someone made the comment last night, well, one thing is different about this meeting. We always know where we're going to be in the Bible. Because we've been here since Sunday morning, Luke chapter 15, and we'll be back there again this evening. If you'd like to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to that chapter, and we're going to be looking again at verses 11 through 24. What do these have in common with each other? Mondays, the day after you return from vacation. December 26th, and the day after your 40th birthday. Well, all of them signal the end of a significant kind of celebration. Monday is the end of the weekend. 40th birthday is usually a pretty big event for most of us. December 26th, day after Christmas celebration for many people. And the day after you return from vacation, all signal the end of celebration and the return to the daily grind. Life as it really is, life in the trenches. And it can be very depressing. The greater the celebration, the bigger the letdown after the end of that. Paula and I married off 3 daughters in 4 years. I know. Hideous. Because when you're the father of the bride, you pay for the weddings. But you also lose your daughters. And I have said before, I don't know which is more broke, my wallet or my heart. Both of them pretty busted. Except for the fact that my daughters all married wonderful young men who are helping them serve the Lord. And for that, we are so thankful. But I got to tell you, I think probably 3 of the saddest moments in my life were not the moments when I had to say, we give up our daughters. That was tough. But what's really tough is cleaning up after the wedding is over. When you're going around and you're picking up the empty cups and saucers and you're throwing away all the paraphernalia that made for such a wonderful event, and the kids are gone and they've left to go on their way, and most of the guests have all gone on their way, and you've got this handful of stalwart friends, and in our case, my brother-in-law and my sister, who 3 times stayed behind to help us clean up after weddings. It's depressing. Because there's a great build-up for a wedding. If you've had daughters, that build-up takes place from the moment they say they're getting married till a year and a half or so later. It just gets bigger and bigger. When you think it can't get any more consuming, it gets even more consuming. And then there's this letdown when it's over. There's a return to normalcy. Now we're back to normal life. The bills are the normal bills. The duties are the normal duties. And it can be somewhat depressing. Luke chapter 15 leaves us on the verge of a great celebration. But what I'd like to talk about tonight is what the parable doesn't tell us, but what life and passages in the Bible do tell us. What happens the morning after? What happens the day after the celebration for the return of the prodigal son? That's what we're going to look at tonight in this final lesson in the series of lessons that we have shared together since Sunday morning on the prodigal son. And I'm really glad you're here. Thanks so much for those of you who've had comments about the lessons and have shared insights you've gained from the lessons and learned things you didn't know before about this particular parable. That is most gratifying. And I'm thankful for all of you who have been here so regularly through this week. I'd like to reserve just a couple of moments at the end of the services when everything's drawing to a close for some personal comments. But I wanted to thank all of you for listening so well through these lessons each night. And not groaning when I've said, let's turn to Luke 15. It's interesting, maybe even a little bit ironic, that Sewell and Kenita Hall are here this evening. He has been a great influence in my life more than I have ever told him or that he probably has ever known. But in particular, in this particular parable, there are two aspects of this study of the prodigal son that Brother Hall has been instrumental in. I heard him preach on the prodigal son years ago, and it was a powerful lesson, and he considered some things I had never thought about before. And some of those thoughts have been shared with you this week. You have heard some of his thinking on the prodigal son this week. And then we sang a song, I think it was on Sunday, number 282, Love for All, which is the prodigal son's return. And the first time I ever heard that led was when Brother Hall led that song. And he came to that fifth verse, and the tempo picked up, and the pace picked up, and the volume picked up, as we all sang together, "See, my Father waiting stands. See, he reaches out his hands. God is love. I know, I see love for me. Yes, even me." It's a great song, and the first time I was exposed to it was with the leading of our brother. I want to read the text with you now and then talk about the lesson. So let us once more go back to Luke chapter 15 and begin in verse 11. "And he said, a man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me.' So he divided his wealth between them, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, and he went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men.' So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." I remember seeing a clip from a movie in which Shirley Temple starred. And she was being quizzed about a Bible story. It was this particular story. And she was being asked questions. And who was it that went away? And she said, the prodigal son. And who was waiting for him when he came home? The father. And then she said, she was asked the question, and who was unhappy about his return? She frowned, her brow furrowed, and all of a sudden it dawned on her, and she said, the fatted calf. Probably of all the individuals, there are only two that probably regretted the coming of the prodigal son. We know it's the older brother, whom we haven't dealt with in these lessons. But everybody else celebrated. I want you to imagine the party the night of the prodigal son's return. I love that great song the father sings. It's not literally a song, but it could be. This my son was lost and has been found. He was dead and is now alive again. What rejoicing there must have been in that family's home. As all the friends and all the neighbors came, the prodigal had come home. The boy that's been gone, I don't know how long he was gone, but he's back now. Did you hear he's back? And word spread and people came. And it says they began to celebrate. as we look at the window of that story, as it begins to close for us at this point, because that's the last we know absolutely of the prodigal son, as we back away from the window, we just see them dancing and enjoying themselves. We had to celebrate and rejoice. Your brother has come. Your father has killed the fattened calf because he received him back safe and sound. But what about the next morning? I mean, what happened to the prodigal son the morning after the great celebration? When now, after this great party, there are dishes to wash and floors to clean, furniture to rearrange and put back in its place, there's a lot of work to recover from. Figuratively speaking, lots of confetti to sweep up off the floor and a lot of garbage to carry out. What happened the morning after? Did the prodigal sleep in that next morning? Did his dad let him sleep a little bit later because he had had such a tough time? Did he plan on going to get a haircut? Was he going to go out and visit his friends later on that day? Did he have a sluggish start to the whole day? Did he need some black plasma to get things going? Just a big, stiff cup of coffee to put him on his way? Now, I'm speaking in modern terms about him, but I am certain that some of the things that we're talking about tonight had to have gone through his mind. For example, what was he thinking as he woke up that morning? Now, I know that prior to this, every day has been a grueling experience for him. He wakes up not knowing what he's going to eat, not knowing where he is, not knowing where he's going to sleep that night, not knowing what he's going to do the next day, having no friends, having no help, having a terrible job that compromises him in every way. These things we've spoken about. He doesn't have that this morning. Now, this morning he's woken up in his own bed. He's back in the household. But I want you to remember something. He has come home to the life he fled. You remember that? He had walked away from this life. You remember? This life. It's no different. It's the same father he walked out on however many months or years ago it was. This is the same father. It's the same authority figure that he rebelled against. You remember, he didn't just say, "I'm leaving home." He really said to his father, "I wish you were dead so I could have all that you're, the only thing that matters to me, so I could have the only thing that matters to me, and it's your money. But if you're not going to die, then just give me the inheritance now and let me walk out of here." That was the hardened heart this boy had when he left home. Now he's come back to the same authority figure. The father hasn't written letters to him saying, "Please come home, son. If you will, we'll change things. My authority will be different than it has been before. I'll be easier on you. I've learned lessons. I've watched Dr. Phil. I know how to treat children now." None of that's happened. It's the same father he left. I'll tell you something else. It's the same older brother. I don't know about you, and we haven't really covered the older brother in any of our stories and in any of our lessons about this story this week, but this is an older brother who's got some deep and bitter feelings against this boy. And deep and bitter feelings against the father because he would welcome back this boy. Remember, the older brother, I think, represents the Pharisees who grumble, "This man eats with sinners." He's not happy. Well, how do you think he's going to treat the younger brother? First of all, this says volumes to those who have been younger siblings. You got to live with the older brother. Any of you have older siblings? You know what that's like. It's tough. They sometimes bully. They sometimes take charge. They sometimes belittle. Just by virtue of their birth order. But this older brother doesn't like this son. Not only is he unhappy with him because he went away, he is unhappy with him because he's come home. And he's come home penniless. And the older brother says to the father, he has wasted your fortune on prostitutes. How do you think he's going to treat him? You think the older brother is going to sit over cornflakes the next day with him and say, so, brother, tell me all about your trip and what you've been doing and how you are. It's so good to see you back home. No. If the younger brother had problems with his older brother before he left home, those problems are still there. In fact, I think they're there to a deeper degree than they ever were before. He's got a father who's an authority. That's going to keep him from the loose living that has been characterizing his recent past. He's got a jealous older brother who wasn't sorry to see him go, nor happy to see him return. I'll tell you what else he's got. He still has a taste for sin. He wakes up the morning after, and he still has a taste for sin. There's a sense in which perhaps some of the things that had happened to him in his life, when we had talked about those, that he had spent everything, that a severe famine came, that he began to be impoverished, that he was dying with hunger, that sometimes those kinds of crises in our life cause us to focus, for at least a brief period of time, on right living. Have you ever been involved in a situation where you thought you were going to lose your life? Either short term, a car veered into your lane and you saw that you were going to crash and there was no way to avoid it, and at the last second you did, and then you realized you've got life again. Or you received a diagnosis from a doctor that you thought was perhaps fatal, or you suffered a heart attack or something of that nature, and then you survive, and you say for at least a brief period of time, well, I'm going to serve the Lord with deeper gratitude than I ever have before. I'm so thankful to be alive. I've got one more day. I'm going to do everything right. Sure, we've been there. Perhaps we've been there when we just heard some preacher talk about hell, and we were terrified to go there. And we made solemn commitments to the Lord that we were going to live right. Sometimes those crises in our life are good for us because they cause us to focus on the things that are of real value in our lives. Real value. But eventually, folks, listen. Eventually, our ears catch the strains of the sirens of sin again. We just don't seem to be able to maintain that fervor for righteousness. And sin once again offers itself to us. This boy is going to face the temptations of loose living again, perhaps even in a different way than he had experienced before. I think it is hard to avoid sexual temptation if you're single. It is harder to avoid sexual temptation if you have succumbed to it already. You have now tasted of that forbidden fruit, and unless it has been a most distasteful experience, you have now developed a desire for that. It's harder to say no the second time than it is the first time. It's easier to say no to alcohol the first time and say, no, I'm not going to touch it, than it is to consume it and find it a pleasurable experience and then try to say no the second time. Sin is like that. And the devil knows that. And that's why usually the first time we engage in sin, it's not the horrible experience that it will be if we continue in that situation. There are pleasures of sin. We've talked about that. In Hebrews chapter 11, Moses eschewed the passing pleasures of sin. They are pleasurable, but they're passing. How many times have we made commitments to God or to others that we're going to live a better life than we've lived? Think about the person whose marriage is in rocky territory. And in discussing the marital situation, the husband and wife realize, we've got to make this thing work. It's got to be better than it was. And we have a commitment to get back together again. And the husband and wife come back together again, perhaps with counseling and help. And for a while, it seems like things are going okay. It might work out. And then you realize one day, you know, we're back to the same kinds of problems that we encountered when we first encountered our difficulties. We're back to the same problems. It's not just easy to say, sure, let's get back together, let's kiss and make up, and everything will be fine, because the reasons that you had to kiss and make up are still present. We have some men in our congregation who've had to go into drug rehabilitation. And I've talked to a couple of them at length about that rehab program. And in one case, asking the man, because I've never been involved in that, and I would not know what the difficulties of drug rehab are. But I said, you know, does it get easier? I mean, does it get easier to say no? And he said, you know what? Every day I have to wake up and make a commitment again that I'm not going to get involved in the drugs. I said, honestly, it's every day. He said, it is every day I have to do that. If one day I don't make that commitment, I can slip and fall back into it. See, the prodigal comes home, and the morning after, he has to face these kinds of difficulties and problems. You can resign from the job that has caused you to be a workaholic, but probably the attitude that created the workaholism is still there and will be at your next job, whether it's working behind the counter at a convenience store or working as a high-level CEO in a company. Sometimes we commit to a deeper relationship with God. I'm going to be more fervent than I was. I'm committing myself to that. And for a little while we can do that, but if we have not made it a pattern of our lives, that commitment becomes difficult to keep over the long haul. Why can't we keep it up? Why is it that we fail again? There's a song that we sing in our books. In the original text of that song, one of the verses says, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love." Now, a lot of our songbooks have changed that phrase because we're uncomfortable with the idea that there is actually some inclination that we have towards sin. That song was probably written by somebody with a Calvinistic bent who believes that there is no way we can overcome it. We're always going to go back into sin unless we have this power of God in our lives. We don't use the word prone very often. It means inclined toward or tending to. But I'll tell you something, folks. I do feel an inclination to wander. And it is an inclination I have to fight. And when the prodigal wakes up the morning after the celebration, that inclination is still there. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Now, let me suggest something to you about these prodigals, and then I want to look at some texts with you. Prodigals may not stay home because we don't tell them enough about the morning after. They may come back and we engage in this great celebration and this great feast. Somebody has come home. Perhaps it's a member of the congregation who's been involved in drug addiction or alcohol addiction. Or maybe it's somebody who's been involved in sexual misconduct. Or maybe it is someone who has been involved in a relationship It's been bad for them and bad for their relationship with God. And they come back to us. And we see them come down the aisle and they make that confession, I want to return to the Lord. And we rejoice and we hug them and we pray with them. And perhaps we sing songs with them and we celebrate with them. And we don't tell them about the morning after. Because I'll tell you something, folks. They're going to wake up the next morning and they're going to have the same temptations that led them to fall in the first place. Those temptations do not go away. It's important that we tell them about the morning after. I want to suggest four things for you this evening about the morning after. It is important to tell prodigals who have come home. It would have been important for the father to have sat on the edge of his son's bed the morning after and said, boy, I'm so glad you're home, but I've got to tell you some things that are important for you. These are critical pieces of wisdom. Never forget them, my son. First, maintain realistic expectations about your life. Maintain some realistic expectations. The fact that you've come and said, I'm through with this. I don't want this sin anymore in my life. Whether it's as a prodigal who has never come to the Lord, who was born innocent and sinless but has wandered off, as we all were, or whether it's a prodigal who was in the family of God who chose to walk away from it, we need to tell them, you will still have the desires, these inclinations towards sin. Sinful desires don't evaporate. Look at Genesis chapter 39 for a moment. My wife's favorite Bible character is Joseph. She loves the story of Joseph. And obviously, God does too, and Moses did too, because he occupies more chapters than any other character in the entire book of Genesis. In chapter 39, when Joseph goes into the house of Potiphar, the end of verse 6 kind of sets us up for what is to happen. It says, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And verse 7 says, and I think probably because he was handsome in form and appearance, verse 7 happens. You know, we all want to be beautiful people. I'm not speaking for every person in the audience, but I'm speaking in general terms. We'd all like to be more beautiful, more handsome, more fit specimens of the human race than we are, and not realize that sometimes that leads to great problems. Sometimes we just don't have as many difficulties if we're not quite so beautiful. My mother used to say to me when I was a boy, son, don't ever fight with ugly people. They have nothing to lose. You know, there's a sense in which if you're beautiful, you know, you want to take care of yourself a little more. But it says he was handsome in form and appearance. And it came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and she said, lie with me. There's a temptation. Come on, lie with me. I want a sexual relationship with you. And Joseph responds to her, as he should. He refused. And he refuses on good grounds. You know, my master doesn't concern himself with anything in the house. Everything he has owned has been put in my charge. There's no one greater in this house than I am, and he's withheld nothing from me except you because you're his wife. How can I do this great evil and sin against God? What a great answer. What a great answer Joseph gives. But then you've got to look at the very next verse. Verse 10. And you'd think, you know, he's given a pretty firm answer there. She's going to walk away from that. I mean, he really smacked the devil with that one. Hit him in the face with a real staunch no! But even when you just say no, how many times are you going to say it? Because look at verse 10. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he didn't listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now Joseph is a man of great, strong character. But I'm persuaded while some of us might be able to say no on day one and maybe no on day two and no on day three, that after days 4, 5, 6, 7, 99, 100, 150 days of come lie with me, some of us would have given in. You need to maintain realistic expectations about your life. Sinful decisions and desires don't evaporate. They don't go away. You got to learn to keep saying no. You have to say no one more time than the devil says, "Would you like to?" And the prodigal needed to know that if he was going to maintain his place in his house. And he needed to have realistic expectations about sinful actions. He needed to understand. And perhaps the father could have said to him, "Son, you know, I'm willing to forgive you. I stand ready to do that. You know that. I went out there and I met you on the road and I did all the things that would indicate to you how much I love you and that I'm willing to forgive you. But you've got to understand, not everybody's as willing to do that." It's easy, perhaps, for me to forgive you if you bump into me in the aisle of a store and say, "Excuse me, I'm sorry." It's another thing altogether if you kidnap my children or you burn my house to the ground. And we sometimes think, maybe as prodigals, that when we come home and we say we're sorry that everything's fine and we just go on with life as it is. And it's hard to forgive. I've made that point in numerous sermons. It is not easy to forgive. And I'm convinced of this. It's not easy for God to forgive. When we think of the damage that we do to God, I believe He forgives. I believe He does. But I don't think He does it cavalierly. I think He pays a great price for that to happen. Sometimes we build up situations in our lives that create difficulty in people forgiving us. It's like the man who said, "You know, I hate arguing with my wife. Every time we get in an argument, she becomes historical." Well, the guy says, "No, the word is hysterical." He said, "No, I mean historical. She brings up everything I've ever done." Well, I'll tell you something about that, folks. That's an indication that we're really not forgiving very well when we keep bringing those things up. Now, I will tell you this. I don't believe that we forgive and forget in the sense that we can never remember those things again. If you've ever struggled with that, let me tell you, join the club. Because we can forgive things that we don't forget. But I'll tell you, God does the same thing. In the book of Exodus, He said to Israel, "Those 10 times you rebelled against me and I forgave you." 10 times. Who was counting? God was. Now, He did forgive them of that. When we talk about forgiving and forgetting, we're talking about not bringing it up again. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 35, when Jesus talks about forgiveness, He reminds us of how important it is to forgive by telling us the price we pay if we don't. Now, if it was so easy to forgive people, He wouldn't be telling us what He tells us about forgiveness. Matthew 18, verse 35, "My Heavenly Father will also do the same to you." And that's talking about being handed over to the torturers. "He will do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." But you know, that's a threat, folks. That's the kind of kiss and make up my mother used to make me do with my sister. It wasn't just, "Would you like to kiss her and tell her you're sorry?" It was, "Go kiss your sister and tell her you're sorry." And the look on the face said, on her face said, "If you don't do that, you're going to be sorrier." God is demanding that we do that with a great threat against us. Why? Because it's not easy to forgive. If you're a prodigal, know this. And listen, you've got to understand this. You can do wrong to people and you can say you're sorry, but it does not mean that it's easy for people to say, "Don't worry about it. It'll never be brought up again. It's fine with me." It is not easy to forgive people like that. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 32, the Apostle Paul brings up again this concept of forgiveness by comparing our ability to forgive and our requirement to forgive with Jesus forgiving us. "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You think what this boy has to ask forgiveness for. Dad, I'm so sorry that I put you through all those days and weeks and months and maybe years of worrying about where I was. Dad, all the money you gave me is gone. I got nothing. I'm broke. I can't pay you back, and I don't know if I'll ever be able to. All the money you saved all those years, all the possessions that you saved up for me and for my brother, my part of it, it's gone. Dad, I'm so sorry for the things I said to you before I left. Those words lodge deep in hearts. Only by remembering God's forgiveness for us can we forgive others. It is the thing that motivates us as the people of God to say, I forgive you. Knowing that we too are prodigals who have deeply wounded our Father in heaven. That's what you have to keep driving yourself to if you're struggling with trying to forgive someone who has so deeply wronged you. And then there's this, folks. The prodigal has to have realistic expectations about this, that sinful consequences can still remain. You can be forgiven and still suffer the consequences. You can be forgiven of what you did and still go to jail. Willingly go to jail. You can be forgiven and still have to make restitution if you're able. I love the passage in Micah chapter 7, verse 19, where it tells us that God has taken all of our sins and iniquities and cast them into the sea. And I love the phrase that somebody else offered at the end of that. It says, when God forgives our sins, he takes them all and he casts them into the sea and he puts up a no fishing sign. God's not going to dredge him back up. He's not going to bring him back up. But despite that, Galatians 6, 7 still says, we reap what we sow. The prodigal's still broke. The fact that he's come home and said, I'm sorry, doesn't mean he's got money again. That he can go back to the bank and draw off of that. He's broke. Every day he's probably reminded of that when he thinks, I think I'll go out and do what I used to do. Oh, I can't. I got to work. Man, do I have to work. I don't know what was involved in his loose living, but I know if he were in our culture today, that kind of loose living might mean that he has wrecked his body. Liver shot from alcohol. Sexually transmitted diseases ravaging his body. Perhaps ill with AIDS. You can be forgiven. You can still suffer the consequences. Did the prodigal son have the DTs and the shakes and tremors as he tried to give up alcohol or drugs? Did he have flashbacks the rest of his life? Did he suffer great depression because of the lifestyle he had lived? Realistic expectations will tell you that sinful consequences can still remain with you. And our example, what better example than David? When Nathan confronts him with his sin, David says, against God and against thee only have I sinned. He is so willing to acknowledge what he's done. When he wakes up and realizes it, when David came to himself, to borrow the terms for the prodigal son, David willingly submitted himself to the will of God. And what did he get? Forgiveness? Yes. Consequences? Folks, look at the consequences. The baby that Bathsheba is carrying that is his dies. He lost the baby. And then he lost his son. Absalom rebels against his father. Takes the kingdom from him. Takes his wives from him. Has sexual relations with them on the roof of his palace. loses a kingdom. And in order to gain the kingdom back, his own son has to die. In Psalm 119 and verse 67, Psalm 119, David says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." You know, before I was afflicted, before I knew the consequences, before I felt the consequences, I went astray. But now why? Why, David? Well, because I lost the baby, because I lost my son, because I lost my kingdom, because I lost my integrity. Now I keep the word. There is value in understanding that sometimes you still pay. You can get forgiveness, but the consequences of your sin may remain. Maintain realistic expectations. Number two, regularly reflect on the pain of your past. I know there's a sense in which we want to say, "Oh, just put that behind you. Just put it behind you. Don't worry about it anymore. Just don't ever bring it up again and just forget about that." But there's a sense in which it is valuable. Look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to begin at verse 4. The Hebrew writer says this to Jewish Christians: "You've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. You've forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you're reproved by him." Reproof is not a pleasant word. Reproof is not, in this case, reproof is not discipline like we think of disciplining our bodies by doing so many push-ups a day or regulating the amount of food we eat. Reproof is corrective training. When we do something wrong. He says, "Nor faint when you're reproved by him, for those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives." Scourging is not a pleasant word. We'd go to jail for scourging our children today. But it's a term God uses. And I want you to notice that God, through the Hebrew writer, is saying, "Remember, I've done that to you. Remember the pain of what you've done." Why? So you won't do it again. Know how bad it is. It hurt you to do that before. It led to these consequences. You better think about that. Now let me show you how God uses that with Israel to keep them faithful to him. I want to go back to Deuteronomy. If you would, go back and keep a finger on Luke 15. But go to Deuteronomy chapter 5 with me for just a moment. Deuteronomy chapter 5. God is trying to get Israel to be faithful to him in all that they do. He wants them to be his faithful children. In chapter 5, verse 15, he says, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day." Now, go on and look at a couple more passages with me in Deuteronomy and watch this pattern. Go to chapter 15, please. Deuteronomy chapter 15 and look at verse 15. Deuteronomy 15, verse 15. "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day." Chapter 16, verse 12. "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and you shall be careful to observe these statutes." And then finally, two passages in chapter 24. Chapter 24, verse 18, and then verse 22. Chapter 24 of Deuteronomy, verse 18. "You shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt and that the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing." And then verse 22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I am commanding you to do this thing." What do those passages have in common? This. Don't forget how painful it was if you're thinking about not obeying me now. I'm telling you what to do. You do it. If you don't do it, you may suffer worse consequences than you suffered before when you were a slave in Egypt. Over and over again, he's telling them, you remember what it was like in Egypt. It's the message that parents always give to children in one way or another. My dad used to get on my sister and me when we were in the back seat of the car driving. We'd be going along the road and we'd be messing around, doing something we weren't supposed to be doing, crossing the center line, you know, my half of the seat, her half of the seat, something like that. And we'd get out of control, and my dad would say, don't make me come back there. I always wondered what that meant, but I didn't really want to find out. Don't make me come back there. God is really saying to them, you remember what it was like as a slave in Egypt? Don't make me repeat that punishment. Don't make me have to do anything to you. Do what I told you to do. Sometimes it is proper and helpful for us to remember our sins and what pain they have caused us and what pain they have caused others and what pain those things cause God. Two more points very quickly. Keep communication lines open. The father should tell the son, look, don't close up, son. It's not time for you to clam up. It is time for you to keep the communication lines open. First of all, between you and God. As a prodigal who's come home the morning after, you need to begin communication with God. You need to talk to Him regularly. You need to pray to Him often. And you need to study His Word. You know, I'm not sure we always understand why it is that we're supposed to study the Word of God. You hear people say that all the time. Preachers say, God, study the Word of God. Study the Word of God. What's the purpose of that? Folks, it's studying the Word of God so that we can be more like Jesus, so that we can do the things that the Bible tells us to do. We don't study the Bible to make us smarter sinners. It's to make us more like saints. We need to understand we can be changed by the things that we're studying. We can be better than we are. And then sometimes we make the mistake of just going through the Bible. I've gone through the Bible 15 times. It's not as important that you've gone through the Bible as much as that the Bible's gone through you. What difference has it made in your life? Keep communication open between you and God. Prayer, your communication to God. Study, God's communication to you. You need to get back to that. The prodigal son needed to engage in daily Bible reading and daily prayer the morning after he came home. And then keep communication open with other people. James chapter 5 verse 16 tells us we're to confess our sins one to another and pray for one another that we may be healed. It's important not only that we communicate like that to God, but that we have accountability to others. It's important that we confess our sins to one another. Not confess that we have sinned or that we are sinners, but confessing our sins to one another. Why? Because it develops an accountability. If I try to cut back on my eating because I'm just going to lose weight by eating better, I don't do it until I tell my wife I'm doing that. Once I've told my wife and she's accountable, I'm accountable to her and she becomes my accountability partner, everything changes. Then when we sit in a restaurant and I go to order, she looks at me. Or she asks questions. Are you sure? Or she asks questions, so how's this diet working out for you? Confess your sins one to another. It would be good for the father to tell the prodigal, you need to find some righteous person, whether it's me, son, or whether it's somebody else that you can talk with, that you can engage and pray for one another. Galatians chapter 6 verses 1 and 2 tells us that if one of us is overcome in a trespass, the ones who are spiritual are to restore such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, looking also to ourselves, to bear one another's burdens. It's important to do that. The prodigal needs a burden bearer. He needs somebody to help him. Remember, when he ended up, he had nobody. He had nobody. He's dying there with hunger, and there's nobody giving anything to him. When he comes home, he needs people. It's so easy for prodigals to come back and isolate themselves. Don't do that. I'm speaking totally figuratively. It's not a reflection on anybody in the back of this auditorium. I don't even know everybody in the back of this auditorium. But you can't come back as a prodigal and sit on the back row. I said that figuratively. Slip out before everybody else can get to you, and don't come in until everybody else is already seated. You can't be that kind of Christian and make it very long. That's exactly what Satan wants you to do. He wants to cut you out from the pack and make you live by yourself over in a corner and try to make it on your own. We can't do that. Find the disciples. Cling to them. Let them bear the burden with you if you're a prodigal. And finally, remember this. Day in and day out, as a prodigal who lives the morning after and the week after and the month after and the year after and the decade after and the lifetime after, remember the Father's love. Don't ever forget that. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, there's a really interesting twist at the end of what many people believe to be one of the earliest songs of the saints. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. This actually begins in verse 11. This is a trustworthy statement. If we died with Him, we shall live with Him. If we endure, we shall reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. But then this, if we are faithless, you'd think it would say, He will be faithless to us. It says, He remains faithful. For He cannot deny Himself. I'm going to tell you something about the parable of the prodigal son that I know from this passage. If that prodigal died out there in that world and had never come home, his father would still be on the front porch the very day he died. He would have never given up looking for the coming of His Son. If we are faithless, He remains faithful. Who waited for the boy's coming? Who put out the big feast and fed him when he came home? Who put a robe on his body, sandals on his feet, a ring on his finger, and welcomed him back into the house? It was the Father. You have a father like that, folks. And it doesn't matter how long you live in His house, never forget His love. Every day remember the Father who loved you. It may be the one thing that keeps you faithful. In John chapter 14, Jesus offers those great words of encouragement to the disciples when He says, "In My Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father provides it. Father waits for our coming. So once again, maintain realistic expectations. Reflect on the pain of your past. Keep the communication lines open. And remember, always remember, the Father who loves you above all others. It is that will keep the prodigal faithful and in the Father's house the morning after he came home. "I am the way, the truth, and the life," Jesus said. "No man comes to the Father except by Me." You know the way to the Father. The way to the Father's house. If you are not a Christian this evening, let me offer one more time in this series of lessons the opportunity for you to come home. In the words that we have shared throughout this week, the Father waits on the front porch. The white sheets are out on the hills of heaven, beckoning you to come home. It's possible for you to do that. If you'll just turn away from the loose living and the life for yourself and the selfishness that has characterized your life and give your life to Jesus Christ, if you'll do that, and that is repentance, that's turning away, getting up and coming to the Father. If you'll announce that Jesus is your Savior and Jesus is your Lord, and if you will be baptized for the remission of those sins, the Father welcomes you in the house, and the disciples will rejoice and celebrate. And if you're a child of God, and whether you publicly wandered in the fields of sin again, or whether just in your heart, for your distant country may be as close as your heart, if you've wandered from God, come back. Know how much He loves you and how He waits for your return. God is calling the prodigals. Please come while we stand and sing.